Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24 today. Acts, chapter 24. And we have a wonderful challenge to consider this morning as we embark on the study of three chapters. We're going to get through three chapters today, and we should wrap up Acts by next week. So be praying that we're able to do that today. But we'll look at the first chapter initially here in our reading, chapter 24 of Acts. And this is a wonderful opportunity to dive into God's Word. Paul has been incarcerated for quite some time for his preaching and proclamation of the gospel and his inclusion of the Gentiles. And now he stands before Felix in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Verse 1 of 24 reads this way. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman from Tertullus. One Tertullus, they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, years ago, when Kathy and I were first married, we made a commitment to ourselves to avoid seeing any movies with an R rating or worse. And that served us well over the years. Over the past 30-plus years, we've had kept to that commitment, except for a very few notable historically significant films like The Passion of the Christ or Platoon. I needed to see Platoon because my uncle had served in Vietnam, and I needed to understand his experience. But in February 1994, I also made an accommodation in seeing the movie Schindler's List. Incidentally, even though some of these films are historically significant, I can't recommend any of them to anyone. But for me, based on Schindler's List's historicity and cultural impact, I thought it was important to see the film. I remember that Kathy was out of town, and I saw the movie with a friend of mine on opening night in Madison, Wisconsin. If you're familiar with Madison, Wisconsin, there's a very large Jewish population there. And the night of the premiere, the large theater I was in was packed, and it was obvious that many Jewish people were there. As many of you know, the film portrays in graphic detail the Nazi cruelty and inhumanity of the Jewish population of Germany during World War II. And because of the brutality on display, at one point during the premiere, I couldn't watch anymore. And I found myself observing the crowd more than watching the movie itself. I was amazed at how many people just took it all in. I had to turn away. I couldn't look anymore. I couldn't watch. While others just kept watching the brutality and the atrocities unfolding on the screen. When the movie was over, I had no idea how profoundly the movie had affected me. In the film, all these Jewish people were being harassed and put to death simply because they were Jewish. The people around them knew they were Jewish, and many people turned in their neighbors to the Gestapo because they knew their neighbors were Jewish. As I drove home from the theater all alone that night, I started thinking, do the people around me even know that I'm a Christian? Was I living in such a way that I would be given over to the authorities because of my faith in Christ? As I was studying this passage this week, the question is really for all of us. Do the people around you know that you're a Christian? To what degree do others know about your commitment to Christ and your determination to follow Him and to become more like Him? In other words, if you were put on trial for your faith in Christ, would there be enough evidence in your life for you to be found guilty of being a Christian this week? These are penetrating questions. Unfortunately, for many of us as Christ followers, little is known to others about our personal commitments regarding our faith. Historically, to avoid interpersonal conflict, many of us have avoided discussing things like religion and politics with those in our sphere of influence. But as Christ followers, shouldn't we really be more outspoken about what we believe and more open in how we display our walk with Him? And the reality is our faith, or lack thereof, is constantly on display. All of us are on trial for Christ every day in how we live our lives. And so since our faith is on trial, we have a real opportunity to show the love of Christ in real ways to everyone around us. As we will see in our study today, we can demonstrate our faith through joyfully proclaiming the gospel, even when we are facing major opposition. We can demonstrate our faith through defending what is true, affirming our devotion to His word, and encouraging everyone to place their faith in Christ. We can demonstrate our faith through openly entrusting our lives to God in all things. And we can demonstrate our faith by boldly living our lives for Christ. And we do this by boldly resting in the resurrection of Christ, submitting ourselves to Him, walking in obedience. And as we boldly defend our faith, we can continue to call people to repentance while inviting everyone to believe. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and by His grace, it is my prayer that all of us can be found guilty of following Him. Our message series is Spread the Word, today on trial for Christ. In these three chapters, the Apostle Paul is on trial because of his faith in Christ. Things are coming to a head for him as he is determined to go to Rome to proclaim Christ. Three times in these three chapters, we will see Paul defending himself for what he holds so dear in Christ. So as we study, we will see three ways that we can demonstrate our faith the same way that Paul did, so everyone will know who we are committed to. But before we study, let's ask God's help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the testimony of Paul here. Lord, as we look at these three chapters, may they come alive for us. May we see the truth behind how Paul lived his life and be encouraged and inspired by it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity. Help us not to miss anything you might have for us that might make all the difference in how we live our lives. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name this morning. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth of three. The first truth, we can demonstrate our faith through, first of all, joyfully proclaiming the gospel. We can demonstrate our faith through joyfully proclaiming the gospel. We can do this even as we face major opposition, which is exactly what Paul was going through here. Notice how they're bringing a case against Paul. Notice in verse 5, it says, "We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes," that Jesus, the Nazarene. He's the ringleader of all those Christians. By the way, he even tried to profane the temple, they said of him, as they bring their charges through this hired gun, this Tertullus, the hired gun attorney who is from Jerusalem, along with Ananias. And now we got Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, presiding over all of this in this coastal city of Caesarea. And the Apostle Paul, whose whole mission was to reach the world for Christ, is on trial. They found him to be a plague, a man who stirs up riots, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They accuse him of profaning the temple. But Paul continued to face major opposition in all that he was doing. But that doesn't mean in the process that he had to lose his joy, right? We don't have to lose our joy even when we're facing opposition in the midst of difficulty. In Paul's view, God is bigger than Ananias. God is bigger than those elders from Jerusalem. God is bigger than the hotshot attorney Tertullus and even Felix himself. We can rest in God's care no matter what's going on. Secondly, as we defend what is true, we can joyfully proclaim the gospel as we defend what is true. Notice what happens in verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Well, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" There's the idea. I get a chance to do this. I'm cheerful about it. Now, mind you, he's been in jail for 12 days. That's no fun, right? And now he's cheerfully defending, making a defense. That's the root word in Greek, apologia. He's making an apology. He's not saying, "I'm so sorry for my faith." No, he's arguing for a defense, which, by the way, was exactly all that Paul wanted to do. All he wanted to do was to tell others about Christ, and now he's got his chance in this courtroom. Peter reminds us, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." That's that same word, apologia. Making an argument to support the reason about what you believe, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, which is exactly what Paul does here. Now notice in response, Paul points out what's true in reality. After hearing all these accusations, notice what Paul says. "Hey, I didn't go there to start a riot," in verse 11. "I went up rather to do what? To worship. And by the way, they didn't find me disputing anyone or stirring up a crowd. Neither can they prove that to you." Paul defends his situation with what is true, with what's real in reality. We can joyfully proclaim the gospel as we defend that which is true. Thirdly, we can also proclaim the gospel joyfully as we affirm our devotion to the Word of God. I love what happens here. Look at verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," Paul says, "which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing," what? "Everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." What's Paul saying? "I completely hold to everything that's in this book. Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament. I affirm everything that's been written." Why? The New Testament hasn't been written yet at this point, right? So all he can appeal to is the Old Testament. And he's saying, "I believe everything, believing everything laid down by the law, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept." Notice he's affirming his devotion to the very Word of God, the same Word of God that all these men, this lawyer, these elders, should have also been appealing to, but have neglected because they're not seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And by the way, I run into churches sometimes like, "Well, we don't need the Old Testament, we just need a New Testament." Yes, you do need the Old Testament, because the Old Testament proclaims Christ is coming. The New Testament says, "Oh, here he is." The New Testament is completely based and founded on the Old Testament teaching of a coming Messiah, a coming one who would make all the difference for all of us. And Paul reminds them of this, believing everything. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. They accept these things, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I'm just preaching what the book says, Paul is saying. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings. Why? He had been on several missionary trips, right? And he's just reminding them, I'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here, by the way. Where are they? Where are my actual accusers? And to make an accusation, should they have anything against me? Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I did cry out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is affirming his devotion to the Word of God, and we need to do the same. We can joyfully proclaim the gospel as we hold to the truths of God's Word. Fourthly here, we can joyfully proclaim the gospel as we encourage people to place their faith in Christ. Notice what happens here. In verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that's the name for the Christians, he knew about the Christians, he knew about the story, the account of Jesus, a man who had died and supposedly rose from the dead. But he put them off, saying, well, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. He postpones things. He just puts everybody off. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept, that is, that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came in with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, interestingly enough. Felix being some sort of Gentile, perhaps Roman, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. This is amazing. He dismisses everybody previously, and then later he seeks a private audience to hear more from Paul. That's fantastic. That's incredible. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Notice what Felix is hearing. In verse 24, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, at this Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. There were things that were a little too intimate. Here, Felix decides to postpone Paul's case to wait for other witnesses to show up from Jerusalem. But Felix wants to hear more. He hopes to extort him for money, we find out. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he's trying to extort Paul in some way, but Paul doesn't miss an opportunity. He proclaims the gospel, speaking about faith in Christ Jesus. We too shouldn't miss our opportunity as we encourage people to place their faith in Christ. Here, Paul does exactly that. And in talking about wonderful things about the life of following Christ, self-control, righteousness. And by the way, Felix, there's this thing called the judgment that's coming. At which point it says that Felix was alarmed. The Greek word in here is emphobos. Emphobos, phobos. He was greatly afraid of this thing known as the judgment. I don't want to have to deal with that. Beloved, we can joyfully proclaim the gospel as we encourage people to place their faith in Christ. Secondly, this morning, as we move into the second chapter, see, I knew we could do it. Secondly, we can demonstrate our faith through openly entrusting our lives to God. Openly entrusting our lives to God. Notice what happens here. Again, we're reading narrative. So, by the way, the sermon's not going to be any longer. It's just going to be more scripture, that's all. Verse 1, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So let's listen to what's happening here. Felix is now moving on, and a new governor over Judea, Festus, is now arrived. And instead of going right to Caesarea, or actually he was in Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem to see what's going on with all the Jews. In verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, notice what we just saw here in verse 27. It says, when 2 years had elapsed, 2 years now have gone by, Paul is still in jail, and now Festus is in charge. And these Jews in Jerusalem still have it out for Paul. They want to do him in. They want him to go away. Asking as a favor, verse 3, against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Okay, let's have another trial. First we had Felix, now we have Festus. And after he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Sounds like it was no different than what happened previously. So Paul argued in his defense. Paul argues by way of his apologia. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. In other words, why would you send me back to Jerusalem to be dealt with by the Jews, which we know that won't go well? To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He's not trying to get out of what might be owed or due him. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar, Paul says. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Notice here that Paul really, in fact, is openly entrusting his life to God. It looks like maybe he's entrusting himself to Caesar. But I'd like to remind you that that's not really the case in terms of Paul's commitments. Notice through all of this that Paul continues to entrust himself to God, even as he makes an appeal to Caesar. We need to do the same. We need to entrust our lives to God every day. Paul describes his commitment to Christ in this way. Listen, it won't be on the screen, but listen closely to what he says to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, who saved us, this Jesus, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What's Paul saying here? Paul was able to entrust himself to God based on what God had already entrusted to him, the very message of the cross. He was at peace with this. Beloved, are you at peace with entrusting your life, everything that you are, to God? Paul was at peace in this. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In the Old Testament, we see all kinds of examples of people whose faith was put on trial, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They were put on trial for their faith, weren't they? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 answers and says to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Notice how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego entrust themselves completely to God. In verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, this blows me my mind here, but if not, even if God doesn't come through, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Are you entrusting your life to Christ to such a degree that it doesn't matter what the outcome is? See, we go, well, I'll trust you as long as awesome things happen for me. No, that's not how it works. I'm going to trust you. Why? Because you're God. And you're the one I should trust. You're the one I should rest in. You're the one I should rely on in all things. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this. Yeah, we know our God could protect us in the fiery furnace. And by the way, he did. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you're telling us to do, O king. We're not going there. Paul's like, yeah, okay, you want to give me a hard time? Fine. I appeal to Caesar. But I know what's been entrusted to me. I know my God's got this. I'm going to rest in that. That's who our God is. He's worthy of our dependence on him. Beloved, it's one thing to entrust our lives to Christ privately. But are we willing to demonstrate our faith in Christ openly as Paul does here? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego does. We too need to openly entrust our lives to God no matter what. Lastly, this morning, we can also demonstrate our faith through boldly living our lives for Christ. How are we going to do that? How are we going to boldly live for him? Well, we got quite a bit of narrative to get through here, and I just want to read it to you, but listen to the story. It's story time. Let's listen to the account. As we will see, Paul had been in prison for 2 years. Paul had made an appeal to Caesar concerning his case. And just then Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrive. And you go, well, who's Agrippa? Well, it's Herod Agrippa II. He's a Herodian. That means he's a descendant of the Edomians. And you go, well, who are the Edomians? Those are the descendants of Esau. He's not even really Jewish, but he's the acting Jewish provincial king. And so here's Herod Agrippa II shows up along with Bernice. This Herod Agrippa, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who ironically had built the palace where these proceedings were taking place in Caesarea. And in fact, he was actually married to Bernice, who it turns out was really his sister. Here, Festus explains the situation with Paul that he had inherited from Felix to Agrippa. Verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in the case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, that's Caesar, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, well, I'd like to hear the man myself. Well, isn't this fascinating? Isn't that fantastic? Another opportunity to preach the gospel. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So verse 23, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience, audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Can you imagine? Here we go. The stage is all set. But Festus has a problem, doesn't he? As he might send Paul to Rome under the charge of Caesar, what basis can he send him to Caesar? I really don't have any charges. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people positioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Beloved, we can demonstrate our faith through boldly living out our lives for Christ. Notice how Paul does this. First of all, by boldly resting in the resurrection of Christ. This is an important thing we need to talk about for a second here. We talk about our faith. We talk about walking with Christ. We talk about being Christians. But are we really talking about the reality that what we're holding to more than anything else is this idea that there was a man named Jesus who died and yet lived again? There is this thing known as the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that our whole faith depends on. And Paul is just so content to rest his faith on that truth and to proclaim it. In verse 1 of 26, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. There it is again. Apologia. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope. My hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. By the way, where would that promise be found? In the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, right? From the Old Testament. So he's referring to their own book that he's appealing to. So now I stand on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. We all hope to be risen from the dead as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I mean, like Ezekiel's bones. In the book of Ezekiel, there's this talk of a resurrection of all the bones coming together. The leg bone connected to the thigh bone. We could sing the whole song, right? And we know the song because what? It's about what? The resurrection. And they all know it. Why is everybody so perplexed or amazed that we talk about it? Paul is boldly resting in the resurrection of Christ. That's his only hope. By the way, it's our only hope. He is so at peace with this simple truth. Are you boldly resting in the resurrection of Christ? Secondly, boldly submitting to Christ. We can demonstrate our faith through boldly submitting to Christ. Notice as Paul tells his testimony in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's where Paul was, in a rebel, as a rebellious man against God and Christ. He was out to destroy Christians. I was opposing his name. But we, in contrast, and now Paul, in contrast to who he once was, we need to boldly submit to Christ. And I did so in Jerusalem, he reminds them, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I was all for it. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is, by the way, the third time Paul's been able to tell this story throughout the book of Acts. Paul points out that previously he was not submitted to Christ. In fact, he was in opposition to the name of Jesus. He persecuted Christ followers in no uncertain terms. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And you go, what does that mean? When we are in rebellion against God, God comes to deal with us. How does he do that? Well, sometimes he takes the goad. Just like with an animal, you're trying to get the animal to go somewhere on a farm. The pig doesn't want to go down the pig lane, so you get a little stick, a little prod, a little goad. Hey, let's go. Hey, let's go. And sometimes we don't want to go where God wants us to go. And what do? We kick against the goads. Paul previously, before he submitted to Christ, kept kicking against God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to kick against my Savior. I don't want to kick against the God of all creation. I don't want to kick against Jesus. We need to boldly submit to Christ. Paul was kicking against God himself. We too kick against God all too often, but rather we need to boldly submit to him as Paul does now through his testimony. Thirdly here, boldly walking in obedience to Christ. He heard the voice, verse 16, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, I did exactly what Jesus told me to do. I went and I preached the gospel to all men, boldly walking in obedience to Christ. Paul points out that he has been obedient. And we ask ourselves, are we obedient to Christ? Are we boldly walking in obedience? What is he calling you to do? What's holding you back from walking away from rebellion and sin? Putting away the lies, putting away the false pretenses, the addictions, the fornication, the drug abuse, the alcohol, the pornography, boldly following after him in obedience. Fourthly, boldly calling everyone to repent. In verse 20, but he declared first to those in Damascus, that's where he went first, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also the Gentiles, that what? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Boldly calling everyone to repent. That's what we need to be about. Boldly calling others to repent. Who do you need to preach to? Who do you need to reach out to? Courtrooms are intimidating places, aren't they? I've had to take the witness stand in the past. I've had to say things under oath as a witness. It's unnerving. But here Paul is so bold as he challenges everyone in the room here, everyone in the court, to repent and believe on Christ. Oh, I'd love to have that kind of boldness. Fifthly here, boldly defending our faith with what is true. Notice in verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense and his apology, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind, man. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. What is your problem?" But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." Paul shares his apology. The claim against him is that you're a madman, Paul. Paul says, "No, man, I am just saying what's true and reasonable. You really need to hear this." Boldly defending our faith with what is true, with great patience and instruction in all reason. If what we have from God is from the God of all reason, then the gospel message should be the most reasonable thing we ever say to anyone. And lastly here, boldly inviting everyone to believe. Verse 26, Paul's a little cheeky here, kind of in the face of the king, "For the king knows about these things." You know what I'm talking about. You know this isn't a fabrication. "And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner somewhere." It's not like this whole thing about Jesus has been, you know, somewhere hidden away. It's been in broad daylight. He was hung on a cross in broad daylight, and he rose from the dead. And then he challenges him right to his face, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I mean, don't you believe what God has said, King Agrippa?" Talk about in your face. "I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You know, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It's probably the most awesome support for all that Paul's saying. And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am." In other words, I long that everyone would be a Christ follower just as I am, except for these chains, he says. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "Well, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But you know what? If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he wouldn't be on his way to Rome, would he?" And that's what we'll see next week. Look, I'd seen that movie, Schindler's List, all those years ago. When I got home that night, under the conviction of, would anybody find me guilty of being a Christ follower in my life? I got home to an empty house. Kathy was away, and I was just under such conviction that I want to live my life in such a way that everybody would know that I'm a person who follows Jesus, no matter what. That anybody who would come to my house would walk into my house, and they would know that this person is submitted to Christ. And so Kathy had recently got a table for our house back in Wisconsin. And it had a bunch of other stuff on it. And I cleared everything off the table that she had on it. She was away, so I could do that. And I went to my back room, and on my shelf, the lower bottom shelf of my bookshelf, I found this huge holy Bible, you know, this Bible I'd have for many years. And I took it out. And I open it up, and boom, I put it on that table. And we got a few other decorations on it. This is, to this day, this table has been with us throughout all of our travelings. This went to Budapest with us. It's back here in Chicago. We've always set this up. When you walk in our door, the first thing you see is this. Because I want everyone to know, when you walk in my house, we follow Christ. Our attention is on his truth and his truth only. Years later, I found a cool key, and I turned the pages regularly to stay on topic with what I'm preaching on. And so today it's in chapter 24. And if you walk into my house, that's what you'll find. My daughter made this banner years ago. It hangs above the table. There it is, Belcher. I know it's a crazy name. It's really French, Belcher. Yeah, in my dreams, right? But it says, "Loyal à mort," in terms of our family crest, which is to mean loyal unto death. And that's who we are. For Kathy and I, all we want to do is proclaim Christ. And to do it in a real way, to do it joyfully, openly. Entrusting our lives to Him. Demonstrating our commitments in no uncertain terms that we're on fire for Him. And that's my challenge and encouragement to you as we've seen with Paul here today. Would you please stand as we close our service? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize through the passage that we've just seen that we can demonstrate our faith through joyfully proclaiming the gospel, even when we're facing major opposition. We can demonstrate our faith through defending what is true, affirming our devotion to your word, and encouraging everyone to put their faith in Christ. Lord, may we entrust our lives to you to such a degree that we would demonstrate our faith by boldly living our lives for you. Lord, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength. And oftentimes we wrestle and we do kick against the goads. We kick against your direction for us. But, oh God, may we be submitted to you in all things, walking in obedience, submitting ourselves to you, boldly defending our faith, calling people to repent and inviting everyone to believe. And that by the power of your Spirit, by your grace, that we might all be found guilty of following you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's testimony and the encouragement we can have by it. May we be changed by these things. May we not live our lives as Christians in a corner somewhere, but that we might openly reveal to all we encounter whose we are, that we belong to you. And so, Lord, we cry out to you, asking you to help us to do this, and to do this well, to do this joyfully and openly and boldly. And now unto him who is able to keep you even from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for coming. There are refreshments right this way in the gym.